Okay, here we go. Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Okay. I wanted this morning to spend some time really sort of sharing with you the journey that I took during the period of Lent. When we were challenged by Pete to do that listening for Lent exercise. Now, I don't know about you, but if you decided to have a go at that, I kind of felt a little bit like, I don't know whether what I'm hearing is from God or whether it's from me. And so I kind of thought, well, just in case, I'm going to write down everything. And so by the time Lent had finished, I had definitely got what was probably more quantity than quality, but I'd just written down everything that I thought there was just some hint that maybe God had said something and it was something that I'd picked up from him. But as obviously Easter's some while ago now, as sort of the time has gone on since then, one thing has endured that has stayed in my mind and stayed with me. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. And it's actually a picture. A sort of an image that sort of kept coming into my mind, and if you like, it's like a centerpiece that we can, or that I will try to sort of hang other thoughts and bits on that were a part of the other things that I was thinking about during the time of Lent. So I'm going to tell you what that picture is, and then I'm going to try and spend some time over the next bit of time just thinking about what that actually meant to me, and hopefully giving you some things that will be helpful to you too. So this picture that was in my mind was of a street. As a matter of fact, it's a little bit similar to the house that we had in Smethwick in Park Street. A row of terraced houses, bay windows, steps leading up to the front door, little pocket handkerchief gardens out the front. And I want you to imagine that you are standing in one of those bay windows in one of those homes, and you're looking out on the street. Down the road comes a man, and he's very conspicuous because this man is absolutely laden down with boxes and presents and balloons and goodies and all sorts of pretty looking things, and he's just staggering down the street with his arms full. And he comes to the house just down the hill from the one that you're standing in the window of, and he rings the doorbell and takes a step back and waits for the door to be answered. And there's no reply. And he waits. And in a sense, you kind of, you've heard the doorbell ring, you know that it's, they've heard the doorbell, you can hear people inside the house, and there's no reply, they're not opening the door. And a part of you just feels awkward just seeing this scene going on and seeing him in his humiliation, really, that he is standing outside, he has held nothing back, he's made himself so conspicuous with all these gifts and everything that he's bringing. And the failure of the people living in that house to open the door is just so embarrassing. And you almost turn away because you don't want to watch the humiliation anymore. But he stays standing there. He just seems still to want to be there in spite of it all. And then just as you're about to think, oh, I can't watch this anymore, you hear the front door open and little feet hammering down the steps. And this small child comes out and just gives him a huge, great hug and then leads him into the house. So I think, first of all, that was a picture that spoke to me of our God, who is a God who desires above all things to bless. It is in his nature to bless. You don't have to go very far in the Bible before you get to God starting to bless people and things. 22 verses into the Bible, and God, after creating them, blesses the birds and the fish to be fruitful. And then 7 verses later, after he's created people, he blesses people, and he gives a fourfold blessing to the people that he has made. First of all, to be fruitful. Secondly, to increase. Thirdly, he blesses them with a purpose. They have a purpose to rule over the earth, to safeguard it, to protect it, to tame it. That's what their purpose is, and that's a blessing that he gives to them. And fourthly, he blesses them with provision. He blesses them with food to eat and all that they need to stay well and to stay alive. And then a few chapters later, after the flood, God blesses Noah with a very similar blessing to the one that he gave to Adam and Eve. And again, a bit later on, we get to Abraham, where God says this: Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, if you know your Bible, you might expect that that blessing would then go on to be fulfilled through Abraham's son, Isaac, the child who they weren't able to conceive, and then in their old age, God gave them this child. Isaac, who would be the child of the covenant, the ancestor of the 12 tribes of Israel, the ancestor of the Messiah. But the thing that I noticed as I was reading through it again was that he also blessed Ishmael, the child who wasn't the child of the covenant, the child who was the child of Abraham growing impatient with waiting for God to do what God had said he would do. There's in Genesis 17, there's a conversation where Abraham speaks to God and he says, Lord, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant will be with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you by this time next year. So there's this idea of God saying, yes, Ishmael wasn't a part of the plan I had for you in the way that Isaac is, but I'm still going to bless him. And it's a way that God shows almost an indiscriminate blessing over the people of the world. And if you go into the New Testament, you see a similar pattern. In Matthew chapter 4, it says this: Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The good news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds came from Decapolis, Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, I don't know how much you know about sort of Bible lands geography. Galilee was a part of Israel. It was a bit of a, there were quite a lot of Gentiles living there, so it wasn't kind of like the Jewish, most Jewish part of Israel, but it was a part of Israel. And so you maybe might expect God to be lavishing his blessing on the people living there. But then it says, people from Syria. Well, Syria's not in Israel. Syria's a separate country. Gentiles would have been living there, not part of God's promise, the people that God had given special promises to. And the Decapolis is a place which is mentioned later on as a place where the pig farmers lived. So that certainly wasn't a part of Israel. But all of these places, people came from all of those places, and God healed them and blessed them. He wasn't restricting his blessing to the people of Israel. He was being, if you like, indiscriminate about the ways that he was blessing people. The thing about God is that he desires to bless the whole world. When Jesus healed the sick, he didn't only heal those who already had their lives sorted out, or those who already had the right righteous credentials. He just healed people. And then sometimes afterwards, he maybe challenged people to change their ways. He may have said to some, go now and leave your life of sin. Or he said, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. But he never said, stop sinning and then I'll do what you want me to do for you. He blessed indiscriminately. And Jesus explains this to his disciples later on in the Gospels. In Matthew 5, he says, your Father in heaven causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And perhaps in the same conversation recorded in Luke, he says, the Most High is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Indiscriminate blessing. So determined is God to demonstrate his love for us and to bless us, that he is actually willing to suffer any loss of dignity that goes along with the job. From his humiliating birth as the illegitimate child of a peasant girl that nobody wanted to take into their home, to the degradation of his death, naked and shamed, misunderstood and abandoned on the cross, Jesus goes to any length to love and to bless his creation. So as a church, as I'm sure you know, we have taken on a project where we want to mirror that action, that activity of God, his desire to bless the world. We call it Colour the Community, and every month we pray for two specific roads within our community, praying that God will bless those places in our church, in our community, with the idea that if we do that for a period of 3 years, we will have prayed for every road within a 1 mile radius of our church, which is pretty fantastic. And we do that because we want to reflect God's desire to bless not just the church but the whole community, because God is love. God's desire is to love and bless all people, not just those who will love him in return. He also loves those who will give no thought to the source of blessing in their lives. It's not like it's a kind of transaction where God will give blessing in return for people being more righteous or doing less bad stuff in their lives. It's not a transaction. It's God giving his love, his blessing to people, because he is love. Of course, God's desire is that people will acknowledge him as the source of the blessing in their lives. His desire is that the kingdom will be more fully extended as people respond, first of all, in gratitude, but then maybe with increasing levels of faith and commitment to him. We maybe sometimes think of the kingdom exclusively in terms of individuals coming to a personal faith in Christ as their saviour. And of course, that is vital. If we are to experience, or if anyone is to experience, a close relationship with God and a fulfilling and satisfying life, they have to come to that point of recognition that rebellion against God and ignoring his way and choosing their own way actually causes a roadblock in their lives, which keeps them from getting close to God. And that can only be lifted because of Jesus' death on the cross, bringing forgiveness and restoration with God. The kingdom is, of course, extended every time one person responds to God in that way. But the kingdom is also extended when a relationship is restored between a parent and a child. The kingdom is extended when a couple on the brink of divorce seek counselling and support to give it another go. The kingdom is extended when drivers in rush hour traffic pull over to let an ambulance get through to an emergency. The kingdom is extended when neighbours invite neighbours in for coffee. The kingdom is extended when the unemployed find employment, when a student finds themselves able to concentrate and achieve the best they can in their exams and go on to be the best that they can be. The kingdom is extended when an insomniac awakes after a refreshing night's sleep, when a tactless word is overlooked. The kingdom is extended with every act of generosity anywhere. These things happen when, as one of the songs that we sometimes sing says, when God changes the atmosphere, his blessing is that he changes something so that people are more able and more willing and more empowered to do the right thing, so that darkness loses ground and light gains ground. So our task, as we pray for our community, is to pray specifically for conversions and whatever else, but also to pray more widely, to pray for those thousands of different ways in which darkness can be pushed back and the kingdom extended. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it a little bit difficult maybe to think what to pray for people that I don't know. I don't know their circumstances or situations. If I just have the name of a road, I struggle sometimes to think, how do I pray? What should I pray for? I just want to share with you quickly a little mnemonic that I found quite helpful. And it's the word bless, with each initial standing for something. So first of all, the letter B, we can pray for people's bodies. We can pray that they will have good physical health, that perhaps short-term infections and injuries will heal quickly, and that longer-term illnesses will actually go into remission, that God will heal people of long-term conditions. L is for labour. We can pray for people's work. We can pray for those who are in work, that they find their work satisfying and life-affirming. We can pray for relationships between employers and employees and between fellow employees. We can pray for people who are out of work and who are looking for work. We can pray that they will find work which is suitable for them to do. We can pray for those who are retired, who've moved out of that time of work and are then perhaps maybe struggling to find a purpose for their life and maybe need some other something else to fill the gap that work has previously filled. We can pray for students and those who are studying so that they might gain the skills that they need to be able to get into the jobs that they desire to be in, or that God has designed them to be in, maybe. So next is E, and we can pray for people's emotional well-being. We can pray against mental illness. We can pray for good mental health in our community. S is for social things. So we can pray for neighbours, we can pray for relationships between neighbours, that where they've been a bit dicey, that they will improve, that people will be trusting towards their neighbours and they'll get on well with their neighbours. We can pray about relationships within families, within marriages, within families, so that between parents and children, between grandparents and grandchildren, whether they're adults and children or whether they're all grown-ups. We can pray for relationships between siblings. We can pray for relationships in schools and workplaces, that people will have life-affirming, helpful, supportive relationships in their lives. And lastly, we can pray for people's spiritual well-being. We can pray that people's hearts are open and responsive to God's Spirit working in them. We can pray that God has a way into their hearts. He's able to speak and they will listen and they will respond to him. That those who know him will grow in their knowledge of God and become, you know, have a greater knowledge of him. So there's lots of ways that we can pray for people without even knowing their individual situations. And what I wanted us to do is just to take a few moments at this stage. Okay, so that's the first part. The second part is more about our response to God. And I want to take you back to that image again and say, imagine that you are in that bay window again on another occasion, looking out onto the street below you. And you see the same man again. And again, he goes to the house just down the hill from yours. And again, he goes up the steps and rings the doorbell and then takes a couple of steps back to wait for the door to be opened. But this time, it's different. This time, he has nothing in his hands. What will be the response this time? There was enough reluctance, so it seems, to welcome him in before. Now he's not even got any gifts. Will he even be received at all? And I think that is a picture that that speaks of, in spite of God's desire to lavish love and blessing on the world, sometimes people hang back. I think Christians and non-Christians, actually. I think we all have a tendency, perhaps, to be a little bit suspicious. What's the catch? You don't get anything for free. What's the cost? And I think that that sort of suspicious attitude towards God and towards his love is something which isn't new. Jesus, in Matthew 23, he laments over Jerusalem and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were not willing. I think Jesus wants to draw close to people, but often people's response is, keep your distance. And it doesn't make any sense. Jesus reasons about this later with his followers. In Matthew 7, he says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, slightly harsh, but anyway, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And I don't think this is just non-Christians. I think sometimes we too are more prone to doubt whether God's gifts are actually good gifts at all. And it shows, if not in our words, because we usually manage to say the right things, but it shows in our actions and in our response to God. I think I've probably quoted this before, but I do love this quotation from Oswald Chambers, a Scottish minister from the late 19th century, who observed, the root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. Because when we doubt God's goodness to us, it changes how we behave towards God. So if we doubt that God is always good and always has our best interests at heart, then by our actions, we tend to keep God a little bit at arm's length. We avoid, perhaps, giving him too much opportunity to speak to us for fear of what he might say. We choose our own route through problems and difficulties rather than trusting and following his. And the reason is because at some level or another, we tend to distrust God. It's hard for us to believe that he really is good and that his purposes are for the best. And in a sense, we see what he offers and mistrust it as nothing more than pretty empty boxes and balloons filled with nothing but air. Or sometimes, in that second picture I shared with you, that God comes with nothing at all in his hands. And I wanted just to share with you just something that that I found, and I found really helpful in Philippians 3, just as a an exposition, really, of what God really does bring to us when it appears as though he comes in situations in our lives where his hands are empty, where situations aren't good, where we find ourselves going through tough and troubling times, and it feels as though God brings us no blessing. I think these verses actually speak to us of what he does bring in our hands. So I'm just going to read them to you and then just sort of unpack them a little bit. It's Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 21. And God says, it's actually Paul saying, telling the Ephesians of a prayer that he is praying for them. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all God's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And as I say, I think there are five things there that God brings to us in his hands, even when our lives are troubled and when we're struggling. And I just want to unpack those now, because I think sometimes we read something like that and we go, yeah, lovely. You have to actually kind of focus in on it to see what's really there. The first thing in verse 16, it talks about glorious riches. I first read this when I was reading it recently in the New Living Translation, which talks about God's glorious unlimited resources. And I love that. I think that's fantastic, this idea that God has unlimited resources that he brings to each of our needs and to our concerns. He comes far from empty-handed because he has the whole resources of heaven at his disposal, which I think is fabulous. Secondly, it says that he will empower us with inner strength. It says, out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Or, I say, as the New Living Translation puts it, that he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. God is offering to us, bringing to us an inner strength. Now, I guess we can probably all think of people who have had anything but an easy journey through life. People who've had kind of one trouble after another and yet have seemed to be unbroken by that. They seem to show a sort of resilience. Perhaps they're the kind of people who always carry on asking you how you are, even though they've got troubles in their own life, that they continue to take an interest in the joys and sorrows of other people's lives without becoming self-absorbed in their own troubles. And I think that's the sign of inner strength. I guess all of us have greater or lesser measures of that naturally. Some of us by nature will be more optimistic, more patient, more cheerful perhaps than others of us. But all of us come to the end of our resources at some point. And that's the point at which Jesus promises to come not with empty hands, but with the glorious unlimited resources of heaven, to give us an inner strength through his Spirit for whatever we might be facing. I mean, you think sometimes of Christians who are facing just awful things in the third world and in the Middle East, and you just think, how on earth are they coping with the persecution and the suffering that they're going through? And I don't know. I honestly don't know how they do it, but my guess is that it is only because they are strengthened by God's glorious unlimited resources, giving them an inner strength that otherwise they would not have. Jesus comes not empty-handed, but with unlimited resources to strengthen us for what we face in our lives. Thirdly, in verse 17, it talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. The promise of God's presence is something which the Bible is full of, and that's because I think it is something that is just massively important to people. It's almost as though we are hardwired to hunger after God's presence. Let me give you a couple of examples. Moses, leading the Israelites out of Egypt and towards the promised land, they have that hiccup, massive hiccup, where they just go off and build a large golden idol and worship it. And God is understandably extremely angry, and Moses has to plead for their survival, really. And after that's happened, God says that he will no longer go with the Israelites. He'll send an angel, a guardian angel, with them to look after them, but he will no longer go with them. And Moses pleads with him. He says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Although God has promised an angel to protect them and guide them and go with them, Moses is having none of it. He wants God or he wants nothing. He wants the presence of God because God's presence makes a difference to him. And then there's Elijah. Elijah, after his showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, which he wins, and then laboring into the night, quite literally from the wording of the text, in prayer for rain to come and to end this 3-year drought which has brought Israel to its knees. And then running all the way down the mountain back to Jerusalem in the power of the Holy Spirit, on a spiritual level, a great high. And then comes the death threat from Jezebel, that she says, I'm going to see that you're killed for this. And that's just the last straw. Emotionally and mentally and physically, he is on his knees. He's exhausted. And he runs off and just takes off in a cloud of dust. And God finds him and God revives him by cake and sleep. And then finally by the whisper of God's voice. God's presence makes a difference. And then finally, Jesus on the cross. Jesus crying out in anguish to God, who had turned away from him as he bore the penalty for our sins. Crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe even the physical pain of crucifixion, awful though it was actually eclipsed for Jesus by the pain of being abandoned by the Heavenly Father. The good news, of course, is that because he endured it, we don't have to. And therefore, in these verses in Ephesians, Paul can pray for the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and through the Holy Spirit. God's presence is promised for us always in all circumstances. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus says, I will be with you always. The promise that we have in Scripture is that whether things are going well or going badly, we can be sure of God's presence. So we have God's unlimited resources. We have his inner strength. We have God's presence. In verses 17 and 18, we have this beautiful passage about God's love. How wide and how long, how high and how deep is the love of Christ? And the idea that we can know that love. We've come full circle in a way, haven't we? Back once again to the idea that God's love is just huge. Higher, wider, deeper, more extravagant than we could ever comprehend. And that somehow, in every circumstance, his purpose is to bless and to prosper us. And that he is not against us, but he's for us. But as I was writing this and preparing this earlier in the week, I was thinking, well, that's lovely. But does it really make a difference? I guess I've had quite an easy life in lots of ways. I haven't had massive things that have come one after another to bring me to my knees. Life has been quite easy. But does God's love really make a difference when the chips are down? And I want to say I hope that it does. It makes perfect sense in a way to me that everything is more bearable if we don't have to go through it alone. If we have someone by our side who loves us and cares for us, how would it not also be true that if we have God beside us and loving us and with us, if we can know that we're loved and valued, can that not make everything more bearable? And I think, I don't know, I just felt that I wanted to say that perhaps this is something that is particularly a word for those who have been brought up in a Christian family. I think in many respects it's easier to be a first generation Christian than perhaps a second generation Christian, by which I mean if you come from a family that didn't teach you about God, that didn't worship God, and you find out about God for yourself, then everything you find out is a new and an exciting discovery about God. And you hear about his love and you think, wow, God loves me that much. How fantastic. And it's still true for everybody. But if you're brought up in a Christian family, although there are many blessings to that, if you're brought up in a family where you've learned from, like, when you were old enough to, you know, first understand words, that God loves you. God loves you a lot. God died for you. Maybe it loses its impact. Maybe you don't have that chance to really think, wow, God loves me, and take it on board for me. I think sometimes it's hard for people who are growing up in a Christian family. I think they can know a lot about God, and perhaps sometimes it's harder for them to have the opportunity to know God. Do you see the difference? We can teach our children a lot about God, but unless they learn for themselves that God loves them, that God is for them, that they have encounters with God of their own, then it's a second-hand faith, and it's not powerful. And I don't think that kind of faith is enough to sustain a person through the troubles that come in their lives. We have to have our own faith, which is direct between us and God. What our parents think, what other people we know, our friends, whatever, isn't enough to bring us through. But if we have a faith which is our own faith, which is between us and God, then there is the possibility for God to fill us with his love, and for that to be something that, no matter how hard the circumstances of our life, is enough to carry us and lead us through. Finally, verse 20, it says, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Immeasurably more. God is not impotent in the situations we face. He's powerful. He can do immeasurably more than we could ever imagine. God doesn't come to us just with pretty boxes, dressed up as something, but actually delivering nothing. He comes to us with resources that we could never imagine, and power available to work in us and through us. God's desire is to bless us, and that doesn't automatically mean an easy ride through life for us. David in Psalm 23 spoke about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. It doesn't mean that our life is going to be easy and trouble-free, but God does promise that he loves us and that he will never leave us, and that he will resource us for whatever life brings, and that he is powerful and can do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. Let's trust that when God comes in our lives, that he doesn't just bring empty boxes, or worse, that he brings empty hands. Let's trust that the things that God offers to us aren't just trivial and trite, but are actually powerful for making a difference in our lives. Let's have our eyes wide open to recognize what those gifts are that God gives to us. And let's make sure that we're not guilty of failing to receive what he has for us because we fail to open the door for him. I'm going to suggest that we spend just a bit of time in worship as we finish. The first song, you may just not want to sing. You may just want to listen and perhaps have your own conversation with God. That's absolutely fine. It's fine if you want to do that for all the songs, to be honest. Use this time how you want to use it. But let's just allow God to speak to us. Let's allow him to just perhaps speak to us of the gifts that he wants to bring into our lives, the blessings that he wants to pour into our lives. Let's just have a time of allowing him to speak to us, and worshipping him and responding to him.